I ask you to take your Bibles along with me as we return to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. You can find us on page 878 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 6 and verses 37 through 42. We've been studying what can be called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus preached, as many preachers do, similar sermons in different areas or time periods during his 3 years of his ministry. And here in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 6, we have the Sermon on the Plain, similar to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, but this is different in its nuances and, again, difference in its location. But here we have Jesus again impressing upon his disciples what it means to be his follower. And so let's give attention to God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. "And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Given, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." God's word, amen. Let's go to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to help us in this time. Heavenly God and Holy Spirit, our Comforter, we do pray that You would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would hear our Savior's voice teaching us here in this passage of Scripture, that we would see His greatness and our great need. We pray that our hearts and attitudes would be conformed to the likeness of His heart towards us when we were yet sinners. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The word relativism is a bad word, especially among conservatives and Christians in this day and age. Relativism speaks of the absence of absolute standards. It speaks especially of a rejection of God as authoritative and as one who has spoken clearly in His Word and even clearly in creation that He is God. It's a lawlessness where we see in this day and age what we see in the book of Judges, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. But the term relative, in contrast, is a very helpful word for us. It's very helpful as we consider our passage this morning. The word relative is a word that helps us to understand and have a proper sense of measurement. I am relatively tall, but in comparison to the youngest non-communicant member who recently turned 3 years old, I am very tall. But in comparison to that three-year-old's father, who towers above me, I am relatively small. Now, that sense of proportionality is even greater magnified when we consider who God is and who we are as the Creator and the creature. Again, it's brought out very helpfully in the book of Samuel, where the people of God had rejected God as king and sought a king like the nations. And so who did they choose? Well, they chose Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, who was a full head taller than everybody else in Israel. But then later on in the book of Samuel, we see the Philistines coming forth, and 1 Samuel chapter 17, and their great warrior, Goliath, stood 9 feet tall. And so he towered over Saul by 2.5 feet. And yet when David approached Saul, he did so without fear because he knew he went before Saul in the name of the God of Israel. And so he struck down that giant in and through the power of God, who in proportion to Goliath was far superior. This idea of proportionality and relative and measurement has a lot to do with how we not only relate to God as God and we as creatures, but how we ultimately relate to one another as disciples of Christ. The attitudes of our hearts towards one another and towards our neighbor are correspond or relate to our understanding of who we are and who God is and what God in Christ has done for us on the cross. The danger of disciples of Christ is that our measuring stick is often based on our own standard of measuring. Our relative comparison of ourselves to others is often dimmed by our lack of understanding the cross in all its fullness and what it meant for Christ to come into this world as our Savior. Our hearts can be at times cold towards one another, judgmental, unforgiving. Tunnel vision overtakes us. We become monomaniac in those we have been offended by, perhaps. Consuming resentment gets our eyes out of focus. Repentance begins with a fresh perspective of who God is and who we are. And it ultimately sets us free from that resentful heart that can make us sick, that can make us fearful, that can make us withdrawn. What Jesus teaches us this morning here in Luke chapter 6, that in proportionality to the grace that we have received, in awareness of that, we are able to offer grace and pardon and extend that to others. If we are truly to be a light on a hill as the body of Christ, it is in view of the cross of Calvary that that will take place. And so what we see in this somewhat difficult passage this morning, what we will see is that as we receive from Christ grace and mercy, we're able to turn around, as it will, and be imitators of Christ in extending grace and forgiveness to those around us. And so we'll look at this in two parts, this portion of Scripture. First of all, the golden rule, part two. And then secondly, how to see clearly. How to see clearly. And so if you look at your Bibles along with me again at verses 37 through 38, the golden rule, part two. The golden rule, part two. It's been said, probably rightly, that the most well-known scripture verse in America is John 3:16. Stadiums, do they still have the guy with the rainbow wig on top? No, the days are gone. Well, it used to be that football games and baseball games, somebody who must have been cloned was in every stadium, and he would hold up John 3:16 when a camera would swoop through the crowds. But if that's the most well-known scripture verse of non-Christians and Christians alike, the second is the one before us in verse 37, isn't it? Do not judge. Do not judge where you will be judged. But rather than being irritated by this or arguing with our non-Christian family members or co-workers or neighbors about the biblical warrant for calling sin, sin, we would do better to take a closer look at what Jesus is actually saying here and to connect, as he does, verses 37 all the way through verse 42, to see the big picture of what he's actually addressing here when he says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Because what we find is that Jesus has been staying on topic as far as what he has been teaching his disciples from the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain. And what have we learned so far? Well, we learned in the Beatitudes that there's a sad and wasteful way of living. The woes that he pronounced upon those who seek after and idolize money, food, and entertainment and popularity. But Jesus called his disciples to that fullness of blessing that's found through faith in God, and it's the way of the cross with that trajectory from suffering to glory. That this is not our home, but our home awaits beyond this veil of tears. We saw further 2 weeks ago that our greatest opportunity to show that we are disciples of Christ is in that crucible of loving our neighbors. Loving our neighbors who are our enemies. Now, it's easy to love, as Jesus said, those who love us. It's easy to give to those we know who will respond by giving back. But the real challenge for us is to love as God loved in Christ. When we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So that great truth of loving our enemies, ultimately brought out by the golden rule of verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And so how we manifest our love for the enemies, ultimately Jesus says, gives us that assurance that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. We are to be merciful as our Heavenly Father in Christ has been merciful to us. And so at the heart of the matter, and as Jesus continues here in verses 70, 37 and following, is the golden rule of treating others the way God has treated us. And so notice what Jesus says, not just in the beginning of verse 37, but all 37 and 38. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Given, and it will be given to you. This is based on that great truth that we have been pardoned. We might say this is the golden rule part two, but why do we need another lesson in the golden rule? And the answer lies particularly in the second half of this passage we'll get to in a moment this morning. It has to do with our blindness to our own sin and yet our eagle eye focus on other people's sins. We can be so clear-eyed, like on a bright day for the picayunes. Is that a right word? The small sins of our neighbors or of our spouse, the little indiscretions or a little unawareness, perhaps, of our husband or wives or children, and finding fault and great fault and exaggerating. Certainly that's a big part of proportionality. We call it making a mountain out of a molehill. Now, I'm as guilty of this as anyone here this morning. But what we see here is that the Lord is showing us in this passage how our eyes need to be clear about ourselves. That with John Calvin, that we might have a right understanding of who we are as creatures, who God is, so that in knowing ourselves we'll know God, and this might sound circular, but we might know ourselves more fully as unworthy recipients of grace. And then that we might extend that to others. Jesus, before he goes on in the second half to speak about splinters and logs, he first teaches us about our inclination to wrongly elevate ourselves to the position of prosecutor, judge, and executioner. Notice how Jesus reads our heart in verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And Jesus is not calling for us to be some pie-in-the-sky kind of Christians who take no stock of the world around us and leave ourselves and our children vulnerable to the deceitfulness of the flesh, of the world, and the devil. It's not calling us to be naive. But the answer lies in part by what Philip Ryken wrote in his commentary. We're to know our roles. Listen to what Philip Ryken helpfully writes. We all have our opinions about what people ought to do or how they ought to be treated. But before making judgments, we need to consider whether it is really our place to judge. We need to ask ourselves what our role is. If it is not our place to judge, and he says, as it often isn't, then we should keep our opinions to ourselves. Otherwise, we run the risk of overstepping our bounds or even putting ourselves in the place of God, who alone has the right to judge. How dangerous this is for us to skew this and to think, oh, Scripture calls us to make judgments. But then out of an attitude of judgmentalism, we'll talk about that in a moment, to be unkind to another. The mouth, particularly the tongue and the mind and heart, out of the overflow of our hearts come the words out of our mouth, are words we can't often bring back. I was considering the humor, if I can say this, found in Proverbs 17:28. Consider the words that come out of our mouth and the caution given to us by Solomon in Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Now, I've been a fool almost every day of my life. But what the humor is there in keeping our mouths shut, but and more seriously, thinking a bit more highly of others in view of who God is in Christ towards us, we'd be less inclined to allow within our hearts the fostering of a judgmental attitude and allow come out of our mouth perhaps words that we cannot bring back. Even the fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. What Jesus is teaching his disciples is to reorient their minds and hearts to a healthy evaluation of themselves and view of God so that they might relate and be kind to others, even as Christ was kind to them. And so Jesus knows our hearts, doesn't he? And the attitude, the answer to what he is saying here in "Do not judge" has to do with our attitude. Jesus tells us not to judge others with skewed and harsh judgment of our own finite opinions. He is calling us not to be judgmental, which Ryken defines this way: a judgmental person is someone who reaches unjust conclusions about someone else's motivations. He or she is quick to criticize, usually putting things in the worst possible light, that's again mountains and molehills, but slow to forgive. And this is especially important. Someone who is judgmental also lacks any sense of proportion. Any sense of proportion. That's really crucial. Crucial to what I pray the Holy Spirit's doing in my heart and your heart this morning. That sense of proportionality. One of the principles I am trying to incorporate and embrace in my life is this simple principle. Don't assume. Don't assume. You don't know what you don't know. Now, children, Pastor Keegan is not, you know, his mind isn't full of fog. We don't know what we don't know, meaning we're non-omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We don't know, as is so rightly a proverb, we have never walked in the shoes of those around us. You know, our criticism towards others is based on such a finite front page vantage point. And those that we are criticizing, whether it's our wives or husband or children or co-workers, we don't even know where they were an hour before. And putting our proverbial foot in our mouths is a very embarrassing situation. But more than that, it's harmful. And so to have a right sense of proportionality begins with that embracement of our finitude. That we're finite creatures. We don't know what we don't know about what's going on in the life of those around us. And to be gracious, to give the benefit of the doubt. I'm going through a lot of cliches, aren't I, this morning? All that is based on the grace and mercy of a God who's not giving you the benefit of a doubt because he knows each and everything you've thought, spoke, and did. And yet he's still kind towards you in Christ. He knows all about you, nothing hidden. And yet he's still kind and gracious towards you. How much more, and this is the proportionality, should we be to those we have no idea what's going on? And how foolish it is for me to think I even have a glimmer of what's going on behind the face of anyone at any time. Now, certainly in the context of our marriages, we pray that that's the case, that we love our wives and there's an intimacy, and that's true. We need to. But all the time, knowing that our feet are planted here on earth and our God is in heaven and he knows all things presently. So don't assume. You don't know what you don't know. And in order to correct this balance and instill in his disciples a humble, gracious sense of proportion, Jesus presents two attitudes here in verses 37 and 38, attitudes of the heart. The one is judgmental and condemning. Notice in verse 37, do not judge and do not condemn. The second is forgiving and giving in 38 and 37 and 38. Pardon, you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you back. For the Christian, a manifestation of the first attitude, that of judgmental and condemnation, demonstrates the near complete failure to live in the shadow of the cross. We read of it there in Philippians chapter 2, didn't we? Be of this mind of Christ, who condescended to come into this world. He didn't stop being God. That's not what the passage is saying. But he took on humanity and humbled himself and set aside the prerogatives of his godhood in order that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It's that attitude that we lose track of when we as Christians fail to live in the shadow of the cross. The cross teaches us about the holiness of God, our unworthiness, and the mercy of Christ. But the second attitude of pardoning and giving is owned by Christians who know who they are and have come to embrace the truth of the gospel. And in view of the forgiveness and pardon and eternal life you have received, you extend that to those around you. This is the disproportionate way of understanding the great mercy of God that you have received and then extending it to others. We have been offended, brothers and sisters, and I don't mean to minimize abuse or traumas you've had in the past or such, but when we talk about the God who is and our sins against Him, we can only begin to grasp how great our debt and great our rebellion is against God. But we can understand it again from Philippians that it took the God-man to come into this world to be the mediator in order for us to be reconciled to the infinite God we have sinned against. He had to be both God and man to take care of your sins. Because in thought, word, and deed, from the moment that you realized you were a child in this world, and in Adam even before that, you've sinned against your Creator. And the cumulative debt far outweighs our debt that we're passing on to our children that we hear about so often. And so all this attitude of proportionality helps us to see things rightly. What awaits us, notice, if we fail to live out the warning of Jesus here, found in 37, is the condemnation and judgment that we do not extend to others to come back on us. In condemning, you will be condemned. In judging, you will be judged, Jesus says. Practically speaking, this means that if a spirit grips your heart and you are a slave to a perpetual judgment, a judgmental heart, it could be that you've never tasted of the grace of God. This is something I encourage you to deal with the Lord even where you're sitting. If you have never even known freedom from this, but this has been your life pursuit, is to be in opposition to others, there's people like this. It could be that you've never known the pardon of your sins and the gift of eternal life. Jesus offers that to you this morning. But what happens to your Christian witness if you have truly tasted the kindness of God in Christ, but the message of the cross has grown dimmed? What happens then? What are the results of that? Well, we can see that a deceitful and judgmental spirit fostered in our hearts can lead to alienation, disrupt marriages, disrupt the home life, can close doors and opportunities with our neighbors. When it affects a congregation, it can lead to opportunities, lost opportunities, to be merciful to the lost. Ultimately, it can lead to the closing of her doors and the extinguishing of the candle that was meant to shine brightly on its stand, but instead is concealed under the basket of the ugliness of a judgmental and unforgiving heart. A church like that, we pray that we never become. That as we hear of Christ and Him crucified each and every Lord's Day, and each and every day, as we preach the gospel to ourselves, rightly so, that our hearts will be humble towards one another. The Golden Rule, part 2, Jesus holds out this promise to all who do repent of this ugly, unforgiven heart. Notice what He says in verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, this is marketplace language, or perhaps kitchen language for a lot of you. You have the image of the baker and all the ingredients and the measuring out of the ingredients in order that we might have an apple pie that tastes like an apple pie rather than tastes like the bottom of the shoe. And all these things, and Jesus talking with marketplace, but really kind of kitchen language. In the marketplace, the righteous merchant would fill your order for grain, not by just pouring corn into a bucket or a barrel or a bushel and handing it to you, but the righteous merchant, he would carefully press out any air pockets once he first initially poured the grain into the barrel, but then he would shake it again and then pour more so that it was completely filled to the top. And Jesus here in verse 38 is saying this, to those who pardon and give, even as you've been pardoned and have received, it will be returned to you in the form of the overflowing blessing of God, the abundant mercies of God in Christ. How so? Well, first of all, the one who pardons and gives to his neighbor finds him or herself free from that slavery I spoke of a resentful heart. And this cannot be underestimated. A sick, resentful heart makes a person sick. A plus B equals C. So many people walk the earth with an ugly heart and they don't realize they have unwittingly given power even to the one who supposedly is their enemy. Power to steal your peace. Power to steal your time. Power to sap your energy. Power to interrupt your sleep. And secondly, the one who pardons and gives to his neighbor has the blessing of the right sense of proportionality. That leads to inexpressible joy and worship and the knowledge that God is for you and not against you. That Christ died for your sins and that you can approach your Father in prayer. They have the knowledge of His favor each and every day. Mercies that are new. Inexpressible joy that is the possession of those who have a right sense of proportionality. And extend that to others that are light and salt. As we saw earlier, or just in the previous passage, as God is kind and grateful to evil men, we are to be merciful even as our Heavenly Father is merciful, so that we might know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. That sense of proportionality, that's the blessing that Jesus is speaking to, of it being overflowed in our lap, that we have a knowledge that we have rightly understood who God is, and that we, as His representative and ambassador of Christ, extend that pardon and grace to others. That's the sense of proportionality. It's a proportionality captured so well in Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" There Wesley wrote in the opening stanza, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me, for Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" That's a right sense of proportionality. Brothers and sisters, that's the right sense of proportionality that will feed your worship, not only on a Sunday morning, but on a Wednesday afternoon, a Friday morning, every day of the week, in our relationships with others. We will not be imprisoned with an unforgiven heart and resentful. People won't have power over us. You know, this sounds like therapeutic language, and forgive me if it does. I'm talking about biblical language of hearts that are right, repentant hearts that we're learning about and instruments in the hands of Redeemer. You know, to be resentful to others is idolatry. It means that we are in a sense, in a sick, perverted sense, holding on to something that ultimately is eating us alive. But when we come to the cross and understand the amazing love of God, our song will be, "And Can It Be?" And we'll go forth and love others. And so it is. This is what we see here in this first point. Sense of proportionality and to be a disciple of Christ is in view of the mercies that we have received in Him as disciples, to be called light and salt. And then there's, just in conclusion, our second point, how to see clearly. Jesus ever the teacher, impressing upon his disciples more and more the great truth of this. How can you see clearly? In order to have our sense of proportionality correlate with reality, Jesus teaches his disciples, notice in verses 39 through 42, three things. He teaches them a parable about following, a proverb about imitating, and a case study for relating to our neighbor. And so just quickly, notice in verse 39, Jesus speaks of a blind man. And a blind man cannot guide a blind man, or else both would fall in a pit. And so Jesus is saying, who you follow will determine where you're going. And so to hear the voice of your shepherd, the one who said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, to know that you are sheep and he is the good shepherd, and ultimately to follow his voice is to not follow your own heart. Think again about the Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Brothers and sisters, the blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? We are the blind man or woman who leads ourselves, leaning on our own understanding, our finite eyes, not availing ourselves to the renewal of our minds by reading the Word of God, can lead us to guide ourselves. In another context, it's said of this, one who mentors himself has a fool for a mentor. One who mentors himself has a fool for a mentor. Our counselor is the Holy Spirit. And our instruction is the Word of God. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're to follow Jesus as disciples who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But notice secondly what Jesus teaches. He teaches a proverb about imitating. Verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And this is for better or for worse, isn't it? Some teachers who we emulate and imitate can teach us things that have nothing at all to do with the kingdom of God. There's many on television who claim to be preachers, and they're doing that very thing. We need to hear the sound of the voice of the Good Shepherd and hear that cross preached and proclaimed in the resurrection of Christ as a newness of life that enables us to walk in the light, even as Jesus is the light. Apostle Paul said this about God's design for you. For those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. That is God's design for you this morning, that you'd be conformed to the image of the Son, that you'd be imitators of your shepherd. And then thirdly, Jesus gives a taste study for how we are to relate. And this is where we close. Very familiar to us, I think, this log in the eye and the splinter in our neighbor's eye. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that it's in your own eye? Here in Jesus' time, we're talking about perhaps a flake of grain or a flake of wood in someone's eye. But in exaggerated proportions, Jesus says, not just like a 2x4 or a baseball bat, but actually a pillar that supports a house, a beam, being the one that's in your eye. That's that blindness to your own unworthiness before God, your own failures. And I'm not trying to ruin your self-image this morning, but to put things in a rightful proportion for you so that you might actually be set free, to be grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love others, to fulfill the great commandment of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus gives this illustration, this case study, and speaks about our need to first evaluate ourselves, to keep a lengthy inventory or a healthy inventory of who we are each and every morning and throughout the day, and then by extension, to show grace and pardon, extend that to others around us. God will judge. We need to be light and salt. Are we encouragers or discouragers? Is my mouth constructive or destructive? Normally it's destructive. to my great shame. No, it's not the case that we can say, oh, my personality, I'm a glass half filled, and your glass is, you're on the sunny side of life, and your glass my glass is half empty, your glass is half full. No, we cannot just defend ourselves and our actions by, you know, those quirks in personality, we might say. Call it be like Christ. Now, how did he who loved us and gave himself for us treat us? Well, as has already been said, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet enemies, God reconciled us through the blood of Jesus. It was at the cross that Christ looked upon you, and instead of judging you, he pardoned you and welcomed you in his kingdom. And if that is true, then it is rightful for us who confess the name of Christ to desire to give him glory, loving our enemies, repenting of a judgmental heart, and being gracious and kind and tender to those around us. To esteem, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, the surpassing value of knowing Christ and then going forth and valuing others. Others, though fallen, perhaps not Christians, but still image bearers of God, that we might be used in the hands of our Redeemer to point them to the pardoning and forgiveness of sins that's found at the cross. And so it is, brothers and sisters, if that log is embedded in your eye and if your heart has grown cold, the remedy to it is the cross of Calvary. There Christ, high and lifted up as a servant in the wilderness, calls upon all who are weary and heavy laden from their own sins and a heart of judgmentalism to repent and to call upon his name in faith. To love even as we have been loved by Christ, that we might shine brightly, that we might be imitators of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Sense of proportionality. It helps us to be lovable, too. It gives opportunity for us where we think there's no opportunity that person would ever talk to us. Well, it begins with a right sense of proportionality. The holiness of God, my unworthiness, yet his grace in Christ. You want to see people won to faith in Christ, not from a human standpoint or human measures, but have that standard of measure that looks to the cross each and every day. Know that you are loved, and then go forth in love. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered by the words of your Son. We confess that our hearts are often cold and unkind to others. We think we know and we don't know what we don't know. Behind the faces and in the hidden parts of their hearts, much is going on that would humble us if we knew and shame us for our attitude. And so please forgive us this morning. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be disciples of the one who is the light of the world. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would have victory over that part of our hearts that need to be warmed and stirred with love, the love of Calvary, the love of our Savior. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would walk in newness of life that are afforded to us through your resurrection. We pray that we would love as you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.